Heavenly Father, we just want to come to you this morning and lay our burdens down. We come to you not seeking our idea of greatness and success, but seeking what you have for us. And Lord, we come to you as prodigals, as prisoners, as all kinds of things, but you are who shapes us and identifies us, and we find success in you, Lord, and so we pray for that. In Jesus' name, amen. What defines success? What does a Christian organization look like that's being really successful? What is, how do you know the Spirit is blessing you in your life and what's going on for you? I think a lot of times we look at external things and we say, wow, they're really being blessed. Look at the beautiful house, great car, or whatever. Look at that ministry. It's going so well. There's thousands of people. They're making millions of dollars. The way that we as Christians often define success, we have to look at Microsoft and say, wow, they're really being blessed by God. Right? Is that really how we want to define success? I know, like in my own life, I do this. I'll give you an example. When Elaine and I moved to the island to become, I was pastor for United Mennonite Church in Black Creek. When we moved there, everything went so smoothly. We were like, wow, we are in the center of God's will. Because, I mean, we bought that house, the whole transaction worked so smoothly. We didn't know, like, we were moving. Black Creek is right in the middle of Courtney and Campbell River. And we were like, which side should we be more on? And we ended up in closer to Campbell River. And after we lived there for a while, we're like, oh, we're so happy where we ended up. It's perfect. Elaine started a counseling business, and in no time she had like lots of clients. And we had thought, well, we need to be closer to Courtney to get. No, it worked out awesome where we were because there was no Christian counselors in Campbell River whatsoever. Everything just went so awesome, and we were like, wow, God is blessing us so much. Fast forward 7 years, I feel the call to come to Crossroads. We pray about it, we're convinced we're supposed to come to Crossroads. Almost nothing went right. We couldn't, like the house, we couldn't negotiate dates that worked. We ended up having to live in an Airbnb when we finally got into the house. Man, the hassle to get our internet connected just different things. Our insurance, the company I'd worked with for years for insurance said, no, we can't insure that because it's too far from a fire department or something. It was like, and just like all these stupid little things. We start here and we're not meeting in person yet, and just, it just felt like we were, and then Elaine got sick. It was just felt like we were pushing against. It's like, does that mean that this wasn't God's will? No, I don't think so. But sometimes stuff is tough. That's what I want to say. And so we're looking at Acts 12 today, and I wonder, you know, the Christian movement up until this point had faced some adversity, but overall things have been going pretty well. Acts 12, verses 1 and 2. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. I feel bad for James, because when Stephen is martyred, he gets a whole chapter. James gets martyred. How many people knew the trivia question in the email? Okay, James is the first apostle that was martyred. Did you know that? Many of you probably missed that, right? This is James, the son of Zebedee, brother of John, right? They're the ones that said, hey, can we sit on your left and right when you come into your throne? And Jesus says, can you drink from my cup? Oh, yeah. Well, you're going to, but I can assign left and right. So this is James. Like, we often think, well, didn't James write? No, James didn't write that letter that's in the Bible. That was actually James, the brother of Jesus. So we have this other James who comes to prominence in the church. But that's not James the apostle. So I can only imagine that for the apostles, this was shocking. Remember earlier in Acts, after Stephen's martyrdom, it says Christians spread all over, but it says the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. Because the apostles were like, hey man, like, we got baptized by the Holy Spirit, we're speaking in tongues, we're healing people, no one's going to touch us, right? And so to have James executed must have been like a real shock to the system for them. And so, yeah, what did that mean for them? At this point, my sermon is going to take a diversion. We're going to come back to that, but just hang on to that, because I want to answer another question, and a question you've probably never asked yourself. But I thought, let's. It's going to make sense. There's a reason for this. Trust me. I wonder, have you ever wondered about Herod? Because here's Herod killing James. Well, there's Herod when Jesus was born, and Herod kills all those kids in Bethlehem. Remember that story? And then we have Herod beheading John the Baptist, right? And Herod's at the trial for Jesus. And now it's 44 AD, and Herod's still there. What's going on? Here's the thing. I don't know how many of you know this. There's actually three Herods. Okay? There's Herod the Great, there's Herod Antipas, and there's Herod Agrippa. And so I want to tell you a little bit about the story of the Herods, because I think it tells us a lot about how the world works and how we as humans try to achieve greatness. So how did Herod the Great, the first Herod, how did he come to power? Turns out he was friends with a guy named Julius. And it was General Julius when Herod knew him, and then General Julius becomes Julius Caesar. And so Julius Caesar is in power, and he says to Herod, hey Herod, how'd you like to be king over an area? And Herod's like, cool. Sure, I'll do that. And so Herod has some Jewish roots. Herod has some Jewish in his blood. And so he says, you could be king over Judea. You could be king over that. He says, awesome. And so Herod gets some power. But Herod is a smart guy. And he knows who to make connections with. Herod is also ruthless. Herod thinks nothing about, so there's another guy, and he hears through the grapevine that guy's traveling to Rome to try and get king over part that he's king over. He knocks the guy off before he gets out of Israel. Like, he is ruthless. He's the guy that killed all those kids in Bethlehem. So this guy is ruthless. But at the same time, he knows how to manage things. So he's like, I gotta keep the Jewish people happy, because Rome's happy if I'm keeping this area happy. So a lot of Jewish people really liked Herod. He expanded the temple hugely. The temple is beautiful in Jesus' time, largely because of Herod the Great. And so he invests in that kind of a thing. But at the same time, he definitely knows how to stay on the good side of power in Rome. And so he amasses more and more power. So when he dies, he actually controls pretty much the whole western side, or eastern side, of the Mediterranean. So he's got a fair bit of control. So when he dies, he puts it in his will to pass on his territory to four of his kids. See, that's smart. Because he's like, if I give all my territory to one, Rome's going to say, no, we don't trust a new guy to have all that territory. But if I divide it up, maybe they'll be okay with it. And in fact, Rome approves of what he puts in his will. So his four of his kids, he's got a lot more than four kids, but he's four of his kids, take over different areas. One of those kids is Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas gets Galilee. Herod Archelaus gets Judea. And so I'm sure Herod Antipas is like, I got Galilee, it's kind of backwoods, whereas Judea, Jerusalem, that's the plum, right? And that's what Herod Archelaus, his brother, got. But here's the thing, Rome, remember when Jesus is born, there's a survey, a census of the people by Quirinius? Well, that census informed Rome about the tax revenue in Jerusalem and then Judea. And they're like, We don't want a middleman there anymore. We want to put our own governor in there. So they kick Herod Archelaus out of Judea, and they put their own governor, a guy named Pontius Pilate. Remember him? Yeah, so he's the guy that takes over in Judea. So now Herod Antipas is like, well, I'm glad I didn't get Judea after all, because I'm still in power. And Herod Antipas actually stays in power for a long time, over 40 years. So he's got this nice little gig going on, and he knows how to manage that fairly well. Whereas Herod Archelaus, he's back in Rome, trying to find a new kingdom, I guess. I don't know what Herod Archelaus was doing. But so the thing that Herod Antipas does is he ends up having an affair with his brother's wife, not Herod Archelaus, but another Herod. He ends up having an affair with his brother's wife named Herodias. And I don't know, there's a lot of Herod stuff going on. But Herodias divorces her husband and marries Antipas, which got John the Baptist really upset. John the Baptist was preaching against Herod for doing this, and that's what got John the Baptist killed. Anyways, so Herod Antipas doing good, happy in his little kingdom there in Galilee, and then Herod Archelaus has a son named Agrippa, and Agrippa grows up in Rome. And Agrippa has a buddy named Caligula. And guess what? Caligula becomes a new Caesar. And Caligula says, hey, Agrippa, want to be king? He's like, cool. And so Agrippa gets his own little area, which makes Antipas a little upset. Because he's like, I've been governing my area well for a bunch of years. How come you're giving land to the stupid nephew? Okay? So Antipas goes to Rome to petition to say, you shouldn't be giving Agrippa that land, that should go to me. Anyways, Agrippa hears about this. And Agrippa, see, he's clever. He says, I know that my uncle has a storehouse, has an armory with enough arms for like 70,000 soldiers. So he goes to Caligula and said, did you know that Herod Antipas is actually planning on overthrowing you in Galilee? And I know this because I know he's got arms for 70,000 people. And so Caligula, like, really? Okay, well, it just so happens Antipas is coming, so I'm gonna ask him about that. So Antipas comes, and Caligula says, hey, he says, do you have 70,000 arms? And Antipas is like, he's proud of this, he's amassed this, he's like, yes, this is to defend against foreigner attacks. And so he's like, yeah, I do. And like, oh, Caligula has this different interpretation. So Caligula is like, I don't trust you anymore. So Caligula kicks Herod Antipas out, sends him into exile, into what then was the boonies, it's now called France. Herodias goes with him, which I think is nice. Herodias stays with her man, and they go off to France, or Gaul, as it was called, and then Agrippa ends up with not just Judea and Jerusalem, but also Galilee. So, in fact, you can see the years, Agrippa only rules for a very short period of time, but in that time amasses a fair bit of power and control. I tell you all this story because I want, like, that's the picture of, I think, how we as humans try to gain power and control. It's a lot of, what's the saying, right? It's not what you know, it's who you know. And it's a lot of scheming, it's a lot of playing the game, it's a lot of manipulating. As a matter of fact, how many of you like watching Survivor? Okay, watch Survivor, that's human nature, that's people strategizing, you know, lying, cheating, but trying to look really sincere and nice. I mean, that is what people look like when they try to move up. And it's very different, I think, from what we're supposed to look like as we, as Christians, try to influence the world. As a matter of fact, Agrippa, with his sudden rise to power, Probably. And this is the same with Survivor. Man, you don't want to be too far out in front. You don't want to be too manipulative. You don't want to be almost too successful, but you can't be in the background either. Agrippa makes the mistake of getting too much power, too much control too quickly, and so he's a little too far out there. He dies suddenly. Historians agree that he died suddenly. Historians typically say that he was poisoned. Luke has a different interpretation. Here's Luke at the end of Acts chapter 12. Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. After securing the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. And so again, it's a lot of politics going on. Oh, we've been quarreling, but we really actually need them. Oh, we got to fix this. Oh, let's make connections with this Blastus guy and do some backroom politics, and then we'll invite the king. And so there we have it, trying to fix and heal that relationship. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. And so historians say he was poisoned. Luke says it's really because of his pride and arrogance, and maybe it's a bit of both. But we know that Herod Agrippa dies quite suddenly. What I love is Luke's very next sentence, because this is what matters. He says, the next sentence is, "But the word of God continued to spread and flourish." And so often we look at people, we look at individuals, and we put them up on pedestals and say, there's what power looks like. I want to, you know, look up to this person or that person. And people come and people go, and Herod had a lot of power, but there's been a lot of people with a lot of power over the last 2,000 years, and they're all gone. But the word of God continues to spread and flourish. And how does the word of God continue to spread and flourish? Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord, right? It's us taking those pamphlets and inviting our neighbors to a pancake breakfast. It's us going to Mexico and just helping a family build a house. It's us doing these little things that spread the word of the Lord. And so often we look at the big names. Oh, there's Billy Graham, and there's James Dobson, who just passed away this week. And we look, oh, look at these. They do good work. We can debate about James Dobson, but we won't get into that debate today. But ultimately, the word of God spreads. And God is glorified through us doing our little things every day, being the love of God to the neighbors around us. And I think that's what we need to keep in mind. So I just want to carry on then let's see how this story unfolds. So we're jumping back to the start of Acts chapter 12 here. And so when he, being Herod, saw that this, killing James, met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. He didn't have anything against Christianity, but he says, hey, they really liked it when I killed James. Let me kill Peter too. And so Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. I love the way Luke writes this story. So I'm just going to basically tell you this story the way Luke tells it almost. It's just a fun story. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Security was tight because, they wanted to have this trial, and no doubt he would be tried and executed fairly quickly. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he smacked Peter upside the head and said, "Wake up!" Basically what he says there. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrist. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. He's like, this is a vision, it's a dream, this can't actually be happening. They passed the first and second guards, came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself. Now that happens to us every day as we walk into stores. For them, it would have been quite the novelty. Anyways, when they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. And I can just imagine Peter's like, I'm really here. Like this deserted, quiet street in the middle of the night, I am free. And so then Peter came to himself and said, now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark. And so this is John Mark, who goes with Paul on a missionary journey in a little while. John Mark, who also wrote the Gospel of Mark. And this little verse tells us something about Mark in that he grew up, obviously, in Jerusalem and fairly wealthy because they have a house and servants. Anyways, I digress. Many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, Peter is at the door! And it's a little bit of comic relief. I just picture Rhoda, so excited that Peter's at the door that she forgets to actually open the door. You're out of your mind, they told her. Miracles don't like that don't happen. No, they should know, but no, they don't. They told her, you're out of your mind. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said it must be his angel. They had killed him already. Oh, no. Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. Tell James, that's James, the brother of Jesus, and the other brothers and sisters about this, he said, and then he left for another place. Peter had to go into hiding. Fortunately, Herod, as we know, didn't live for too much longer, and so it wasn't a long-term problem, but he clearly couldn't stay there. And so we have this remarkable and miraculous escape from prison for Peter. What about James? Why didn't God rescue James from prison? Does God love Peter more than James? And like, why do things like that happen? This inequality seems to be like, we look at the outside and we say, this is the mark of success. This is what success looks like. And if something different is going on, oh, well, we come up with explanations, excuses, whatever. What if we looked at it a different way? What if we looked at it from a heavenly perspective? What if we looked at it from a God perspective? And we say, well, heaven's the eternal reward. God invited James to come home first. God gave James his reward before he gave Peter his reward. Peter had to wait. Peter ultimately got crucified. Beheading's a lot quicker than crucifixion. I don't know, like you could look at it in different ways. I think we tend to look at it, you know, like my story about coming to Campbell River versus coming here, and we say, oh, look at how God blessed me. But I believe very firmly that God called me to be here, to be a servant here at Crossroads. And so we can't judge by some of these things. We have to look at the big picture. I guess my life has taught me a few things you know, my dad passed away when I was 3.5 years old. I've never once seen anything really great come out of that. There was a lot of bad things that happened because of that. And sometimes like, why, God? But you know, my dad was an awesome man and involved in church and Christian school and choir. And I don't know why God took him home, but you know, God has his purpose. I think sometimes we're so sure if I'm in God's will, everything is going to be okay. My story from my sister Wilma, who had really severe asthma, and she felt called by God to be a missionary in Kenya with Youth with a Mission. And she struggled with with asthma, and we, as a family, we're like, Wilma, you cannot go to Kenya. The healthcare there is just not what you need. And she was reading the Bible, and you know, Paul says that he's got this challenge, and but he says God told him, my power is made perfect in your weakness. Well, it turns out that Greek word weakness is the same root word for asthma. And when Wilma found out that, she was like, see, God is going to make, you know, my asthma is okay. God is going to fill in what I need. His power is made perfect in my asthma. My sister is buried in Kenya today. She died of an asthma attack there. Sometimes things don't work out the way you think they're going to, you know? And so I'm going to tell you this other story. You're going to think I'm nuts now, okay? And that's okay. I really, to this day, I don't know what it was that I experienced, but I experienced something when I was 22 years old. I was in a phase of life where I was praying and meditating, and I felt so close to God. And I was going to Centennial College in Toronto for my aircraft mechanics license. And to help put my way through that, I was working nights. So I was working from midnight to 7 a.m. At a gas bar in Scarborough, Ontario. Great, right? So it's 3 o'clock in the morning, and I'm praying at this gas bar, and I have this distinct sense, and I don't know why, I don't know how God, maybe it was just my imagination, maybe it was God, but I had this sense of God saying, do you want to come home? It was like God was saying, I could take you home today. And it was like I had a choice. It was weird, but it honestly felt like God was giving me a choice. And I really thought about it. I was like, do I want to go home now, or do I want to stay? And I said, Lord, I think I'd really like to do the whole get married, have kids thing. And so I said, I want to stay. And then the next day, I read in the paper that a gas bar 2 blocks away had been held up, and the gas attendant had been shot and killed. And that's always resonated with me, as you just don't know. What we look at the outside and say, well, that's success and that's failure, God looks at it very differently. And like death is obviously a big one, but God works like obviously Elaine and I are struggling through her illness, and like she's not, like she's such a gifted counselor, and now she's not counseling. And you're like, why, Lord? But this doesn't make sense to us, her illness right now. And yet we know that God looks at the whole person. God looks at you as a whole, not just what you would say, that's what success looks like, that's what success looks like. God says, no, what success looks like is you growing as a spiritual person, you growing as a whole person, and whatever that looks like. And so I look at Peter's rescue, and I'm reminded profoundly that God cares for you. And God wants to release you from your burdens, from your chains, from whatever is holding you back. God cares so much about you. And that may not be what you're thinking your chain is. That may not be what's binding you in your mind. But God says, I know you completely. I know completely what you are. And I have only good in store for you. I have only what I want for you. And so God says, I want to break your chains. Whatever that might look like, I want to break your chains and to release you from the burdens that you're carrying. And that might look differently than what you think, but God's still in the power, still in the business of releasing people from chains, and he's still in the business of releasing you from your chains. And that will be, let's just go to prayer and pray to God for that. Heavenly Father, we just come to you knowing that you love us deeply, personally, that you know us to our very core, and that you want what is good for us, even though it looks really different sometimes from what we think would be really good. Lord, you see an eternity with us. You see us not just here in this earthly existence, but an eternal life. And you are preparing us for that in some ways. Lord, I just pray that we could see more clearly your eternal greatness, your love, and that whatever you're doing in your life, in our lives, that we would understand that you're seeking to break chains, release us from strongholds, and that we are called to be free in you. And so we just pray for that, Lord, today. In Jesus' name, amen.